Well, turning then to this chapter, Acts chapter 26, and our theme is aiming at the conscience. Aiming at the conscience. Once more, Paul is called upon to answer for himself. I think you'll find that this is the fifth time since he was apprehended or set upon by the Jews and then rescued by the Romans. He's answered for himself in front of the chief captain, in front of the Sanhedrin of the Jews, in front of Felix, in front of Festus. And of course, Festus, as we saw last week, had virtually forced the Apostle Paul to appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen by asking Paul if he would go down to Jerusalem to be tried again in front of the Jews. And of course, the Apostle Paul knew that it would be almost certain that he would be put to death if that were so. And so Festus, because he didn't have the strength to resist the wishes of the Jews and to release Paul, Paul ended up appealing to Caesar. Then Festus found himself in the embarrassing position of having to send Paul to Caesar, to the emperor, and yet not knowing what charge to put in the letter that was to be sent along with him. And so when King Agrippa, who was the ruler appointed by the Roman authorities over a province just north of Judea, when Agrippa came to greet Festus as the new governor, the new proconsul or proprietor of Judea, then Festus uses the opportunity to try and get some help from Agrippa, because Agrippa was a Jew. He was Herod Agrippa, and as a Jew, he thought that Agrippa might be able to come up with something that he could put down in his letter to the emperor to explain why Paul had been sent to the emperor in the first place. Now, we've also noticed that this defense before Agrippa is something of a crucial stage in the downfall of Israel. The priests and the scribes and the elders, to a large extent, have rejected the gospel. Herod Agrippa the second, this Agrippa in this passage, was, if you like, another public representative of the Jews. And so Herod Agrippa, this King Agrippa's response, in a sense, would be another stage, if it was a negative response, as we find out that it is, another stage in the downfall of Israel and that judgment which would fall in the destruction of Jerusalem 10 years after these things took place. Well, let's have a look at the apostle's defense before Agrippa. First of all, we have his conciliatory courtesy. His conciliatory courtesy. Agrippa was an unworthy man, although he was in certain respects very much a practicing Jew. His life in moral terms was appalling. So he was in character, he was an unworthy man. And yet the Apostle Paul treats him with respect and acknowledges certain things that were true about him. As we shall see in a moment, he says nothing that was untrue. He doesn't butter up Agrippa and flatter him by exaggerating good things about him. There's nothing false in what he says. But nevertheless, he does seek to make it as easy as possible for Agrippa to listen by acknowledging certain things. And so we must remember that there's nothing faithful about rudeness. Sometimes people think that if they evangelize in a manner which is abrupt and abrasive and discourteous, that somehow that makes them paragons of faithfulness to the Lord. It doesn't. Faithfulness has to do with freely, honestly, and clearly, and without selectivity, presenting the truth of God to men. But it doesn't mean that we have to make it even harder for people to listen by being deliberately abrasive. And so the Apostle Paul was courteous to this man, despite his unworthiness. And you see in verse 2, he says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews," or literally accused of Jews, not all the Jews. And Agrippa hadn't accused him yet, and he was a Jew. "But especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." He calls him an expert, and that wasn't flattery. Agrippa was quite well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. Agrippa was in a virtually unique position. He was a Jew with a knowledge of Roman affairs. That was quite unusual. But even more unusual, he was a ruler within the Roman Empire, under the Caesar, a Roman official, if you like, with a knowledge of Jewish affairs and with a knowledge of the scriptures. And that was much more unusual. The average Roman official knew nothing, or next to nothing, about the scriptures and didn't understand the Jews at all. And you find that they blundered continually in their dealings with the Jews. But Agrippa was a Jew. He was brought up a Jew. He professed to be of the Jewish religion, and in a certain external fashion kept up that profession of Judaism. So he was quite unusual in having such a foot in both camps, that of Roman politics and law and Judaism as well. And so the Apostle Paul wasn't flattering him when he said that he was happy to answer before Agrippa. Agrippa would certainly understand more of what he was saying from the Old Testament scriptures than Festus or Felix or the chief captain had done. But then secondly, there is identification leading to confrontation. The Apostle Paul identifies with Agrippa, identifies with the person he's speaking to. He looks to the past. In verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee." He's saying to Agrippa, "You're a Jew, and I am a Jew as far as nation is concerned, and I know what it's like to be in your position. And in fact, I was much stricter in the observance of the Jewish religion than you are, so I know all about it." He identifies himself with Agrippa to a certain degree in order to let Agrippa feel that this is a man who knows about him, who understands how he thinks. Now, we must understand something. The authority of Christian testimony, even public preaching, does not lie in remoteness or aloofness, or of maintaining an air of superiority. Sometimes it is thought that for a Christian, and especially a preacher of the word, to acknowledge his humanness and to acknowledge that he understands how his hearers think is somehow undignified. That's not true. The authority of the preacher and the authority of the Christian in his witness does not lie in pretending to be aloof or, as it were, never having been in the position that his hearers are in. The authority of Christian testimony and of public preaching in particular lies in that it is the truth of God that is declared. It does not lie in maintaining a false dignity in connection with particularly the office of the minister. The authority is in the truth of God and the power of the Spirit, so far as the power of the Spirit accompanies and carries that truth home to the hearts of men. But the authority is that God's truth is declared. It does not consist in a false dignity or in the one proclaiming it. Then he looks at the present in verse 6 and 7. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Promises are the ground of hope. The things we hope for because God has promised them. And it is this hope, or rather the fulfillment of this hope, and Paul's belief of that fulfillment, that lies behind this trial. It is because he maintains that which the Jews hoped for on the basis of God's promise had now been fulfilled, that he finds himself here on trial at this time. And the Jews themselves profess this hope. That is, if asked, they would say, yes, we believe God has promised the Messiah. And it is on the basis of God having promised a Messiah that their service, the word God is in italics because it's not there in the original, this service day and night of the Jews in the temple and in their ceremonies was based. It was because they believed that what God had promised, that the Messiah would come, because they professed to accept that, that they engaged in all the religious observances that they did. And so it has to do with this promise of God concerning the Christ. The fact that Paul says it has been fulfilled. The promised Messiah has come. And the Jews were saying, or the bulk of the Jews were saying, no, he hasn't. That Paul finds himself on trial. But then we have God's testimony to God's Messiah in verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? As an Orthodox Jew, Agrippa would not deny that God could raise the dead. The Pharisees believed that God could raise the dead. They accepted that there were instances of God doing so in the Old Testament. They accepted that at the last day there would be a general resurrection, as Daniel had, as was written in the book of Daniel. And Christ's resurrection was a testimony to the fact that he was God's Messiah. So in Romans chapter 1, Romans 1 and verse 3 and 4, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection was God declaring his Son to be the Messiah, the Son of God with power, to reign at his right hand. power relates to Christ's authority as the accomplished Redeemer at the right hand of God. God was, through the resurrection, God declared him to be the Son of God with power, or the powerful Son of God. Now, you see, Paul is laying the groundwork here. He's acknowledged that Agrippa knows the Scriptures. Therefore, Agrippa knows that the Messiah was to come. And Agrippa knows that God can raise the dead. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on to speak as to of what God actually has done. He speaks about his conversion, but he also speaks about God revealing himself to him as an apostle. So the next thing we have is the apostle's account of his conversion. And it's made up of two main parts. We have an adequate and frank acknowledgement of his past rejection of Christ. Verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. What we find here is Paul acknowledging that he had been wrong, that he had been guilty of opposing the Lord. There is no unnecessary detail. There's none of this dwelling on past sins that you get so often when people give their testimonies and they go into every detail of every sin for no reason whatsoever. On the other hand, he does not spare himself the disgrace of having opposed the truth of God. He doesn't pretend to have known all along. He doesn't pretend that he naturally accepted what was true. So he doesn't glorify the devil, but he does disgrace himself insofar as it glorified God. And I think that's very important. He doesn't dwell on sin so as to glorify sin, but he acknowledges sin at his own expense to glorify God and the grace of God in the gospel. And I think that's an important principle to keep in mind, that we should be sparing in our references to past sin when it glorify sin, but we should be prepared to be unsparing on ourselves if God is glorified in this. So he doesn't entertain with details, but he doesn't spare himself as having opposed the truth of God. And then in verse 13 to 18 we have his conversion and his commissioning. Now, much of this is the same as the previous accounts. He tells Agrippa how the Lord appeared to him. And we have that phrase in verse 14, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That is, it's hard for you to oppose the goads. You know, an animal can be goaded and pricked and prodded. And to resist that goading is painful. And that's what Saul of Tarsus had been doing. And he then gives the details of his commission in verse 16. But rise and stand upon thy feet, For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Those who are sanctified are those who are separated by God and His grace. Now, if you put a comma between sanctified and by faith at the end of verse 18, you'll get the sense. It's not that they're sanctified by faith. It's by faith that they receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified, those who have been separated by the grace of God. And that's the phrase, of course, that the Apostle Paul himself uses in Acts 20 when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. And then in verse 19 to 21, he shows that his present conduct and position was as a result of his response to God's revealed will. Verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. He's saying to Agrippa, the Lord appeared to me, the Lord told me what to do. I was not disobedient. He's reasoning with Agrippa. He's saying, what should I have done? This was the Lord himself appearing and telling me I was not disobedient. Are you saying I should have been disobedient? And verse 20, but showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. His message was one of repentance, a repentance that results in appropriate works. Repentance is not simply an experience. It is not simply a feeling. Yes, there is sorrow for sin. Yes, when a man repents, he sorrows as he looks back at his sins and sees what he's done against God himself. The man who repents begins to love God and he detests what he's done. But because he detests what he has done, he wants to not do it again. So repentance involves sorrow for past sin, but there can be no real sorrow for past sin as sin if there isn't a desire to avoid those sins in the future. And so he is explaining that the reason he is where he is because he had obeyed the Lord who appeared to him. And that, he says in verse 21, it is for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. So he's saying, Agrippa, the reason I'm here today standing before you is because I did what the Lord said to me. Then we have Old Testament prophecy, verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. He's now saying that the whole thing is simply the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now you see the sequence. He's saying to Agrippa, the Old Testament is the word of God. Jesus of Nazareth came in fulfillment of the Old Testament word of God. He rose from the dead in fulfillment of the Old Testament. And in being raised from the dead, God showed that this was his Christ, his Messiah. This risen Christ appeared to me on the road to Damascus and told me to preach the gospel, this message, to Jew and Gentile. And because I did so, the Jews sought to kill me, and that's why I am here today. And what he's saying to Agrippa is this: belief of the Old Testament should mean acceptance of my message. That brings us next to Paul accused of religious mania. Paul accused of religious mania. Verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Festus either was totally disinterested or simply didn't understand. And he dismisses the whole thing as nonsense. And he says, Paul, thou art beside thyself. You're round the bend. Much learning. And that word learning is letters. Doth make thee mad. That word learning or letters, it's a similar word that normally means the scriptures, and it's the same word as is used of the scriptures in John 5 verse 47, where Christ says, but if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? And that word writings is the same word as learning here. So it may be that what Festus is saying is not just you've done too much studying, which he would be not altogether likely to say. He's not just accusing perhaps Paul of having overdone it in study in general. But it may well be that what he's saying is you've studied these writings, these scriptures, too much. And it's driven you round the bend. And the word mad is the word from which in English we get the word mania. So Festus is saying, Paul, you've become a religious maniac. He didn't understand what Paul was on about, so he said, you're a religious maniac. All of this study of these writings, it's got on top of you. You've gone mad. And of course, many of the Lord's people since then have been accused of the same thing. Many a converted person within his own family circle, even, has been accused of having become a religious maniac. If only they would stop reading that Bible. All they do is read the Bible all the day, all day long. Well, they don't. But to someone who is baffled and unsympathetic to the gospel of Christ, you don't have to read the Bible very much to be accused of reading it all the time. Well, of course, Paul did read the scriptures a lot. But the Apostle Paul replies, I am not mad, but speak the words of truth and soberness. The word soberness there is used as the opposite of madness. You remember that passage where he says, whether we be beside ourselves, it is unto God, or whether we be sober, it is for your sakes, and so on. So there's a difference between Agrippa and Festus. Festus, the ignorant pagan, says it's nonsense. Agrippa, well, he's still prepared to listen. But then the next thing I want you to notice is that Paul is not blown off course. You see there in verse 5. He says, I am not mad at most noble Festus. Most noble, he's using that in the official sense. He's not describing Festus's character. But speak forth the words of truth and soberness, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. You see, he responds to Festus briefly, and then he's still speaking to Festus about King Agrippa, and then he turns back to King Agrippa. He's not going to let Festus blow him off course. He goes back to Agrippa. Perhaps there's a lesson to us there in our evangelism and our Friday nights in Banbridge, that this Festus mustn't distract us from the one that's listening to us. And he sticks with Agrippa. And he says to Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Because the apostle has shown very clearly that to believe the prophets means you should receive Christ. The response in verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Many sermons have been preached on this verse, and it's generally assumed that what Agrippa is saying, I'm almost convinced. You've nearly got me there. I don't think he is saying that. I think what he's doing is using a put down. The word almost means a little. It can mean a little while. And I think what Agrippa is saying, to put it in our rough equivalent of today, would be, oh, you'll soon have me converted at this rate. People do say that, don't they? When you speak to them about Christ, they say, oh, at this rate, you'll soon have me converted. And it's a put down. And I think that's what Agrippa was really doing. I don't think he really was saying, I'm on the verge of becoming a Christian. You've nearly got me convinced. I think what he's saying is, oh, you've nearly got me converted, in a sarcastic manner. But then in verse 30 and verse 32, we see the silliness of it all. Not the silliness of the truth, but the silliness from the human point of view of the way that Paul has ended up in this position. In verse 30, and when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Festus has hashed the thing up. He's hashed his responsibility. He's shirked. He's failed to let Paul go when he should have done, because of fear of the Jews. He thought Agrippa was going to help him to explain why he was sending Paul to Caesar, and Agrippa ends up saying, well, actually, there's no reason why this man should be a prisoner, and in fact you could have let him go if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. But the appeal couldn't be reversed. And there's something from the human point of view that's silly about this. That Paul should have to go to Caesar, even though Festus didn't know what to write, and Agrippa says there's nothing to write. Yet this silliness, this human botch, was part of the providence of God. God had said, the Lord had said to Paul, thou must testify to me at Rome. When you end up in difficulties as a result of something that is due to human folly, sin, stupidity, and when from the human point of view, it all could have been so easily avoided If people had only done things right, remember, it's still part of the plan and providence of God. So don't tear your hair out with frustration. It's still God's plan being unfolded, even in the sin and the folly and the stupidity and the absurdity of men. Two other lessons before we finish. First of all, amongst those who reject the gospel, there are differences, but in the end, no difference. Festus and Agrippa were different. Festus appears to have grasped very little of what Paul said. Agrippa probably grasped mentally quite a lot. But neither of them believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a big difference in the manner in which they rejected the gospel. And that's true when we witness to people. There are those who dismiss it before they've even really grasped anything. There are others who listen and seem to understand quite a bit, but they're not converted. In the end, there's no difference. They're both lost. But then a second thing for us is this. Good argument is not efficacious except by the Spirit. Good argument is not efficacious. That is, it doesn't result in people being converted unless the Spirit of God changes their hearts. The argument set forth by the Apostle Paul to Agrippa here is brilliant. And logically, if you like, Agrippa should have believed. He said he believed the Old Testament scriptures. From that starting point, he should have accepted what Paul was saying, but he didn't. Never think that if you put the arguments well enough, conversions will automatically follow. It just isn't true. And it doesn't matter how clever the person you're speaking to is. It doesn't matter how much they seem to appreciate logical argument. And it doesn't matter how well you put the arguments. They will find a way of rejecting the truth unless the Spirit of God changes their hearts. I think it is something that we're particularly prone to in our early days as a Christian, especially if we're Christians in our teenage years, and especially if we like to think we've got logical minds. We think that we have the equipment to argue people into becoming Christians, and we haven't. And there are particular situations where we fall into it. When we're contending with the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, I think that's a particular temptation. We think that there, here are people who are supposed to believe the Bible, like King Agrippa. So there's a starting point there. They accept the authority of the Bible. Therefore, we've just got to marshal the arguments well enough, and with such a cumulative force, and so box them into a corner that they'll have to yield and say, yes, you're right, but they don't. Sin isn't sensible. And sinners are not the objective, neutral, logical people that they like to pretend to be. If people want sin, they will sin. If they want darkness, if they love darkness, they will find a way of feeling, of making themselves feel comfortable with darkness, no matter how clearly the light shines. And so we are dependent upon the Spirit of God. And Agrippa did not become a Christian. No wonder the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God giveth the increase. And again he says to them, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. If logical argument could secure conversions, given the Apostle Paul's great powers of intellect, surely the intelligentsia of the ancient world should have received the truth, but they didn't. On the whole, they didn't, and Agrippa didn't. It's God who gives the increase, and only God. And that's why we pray.